Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here. Daniel and our cantata singers, thank you guys so much for serving us today. That's exactly what you did. You didn't just perform, you served us. You pointed us toward Christ, and I'm very grateful for that. I hope you are as well. I hope your heart was as blessed by what you heard as mine was. If you are, then make sure you tell those folks and thank them for their hard work in serving you, because singing and preparing to sing today took a lot of preparation, and we just want to say how grateful we are to you guys. Before we begin, let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we've been reminded again of the gospel and how sweet it is. And Father, how much we need that reminder. We're prone to forgetfulness. We're prone to thinking we should move past the gospel to other things more important. When in reality, we just need to come back to the gospel. We need to look on the cross of Christ and look again and again and again. Father, thank you for the reminder we've received today. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. We thank you for those words. By your grace, they ring true for every believer in this place. Our sinful souls counted free, forgiven, pardoned, justified because of what Christ has done. Christ has satisfied, exhausted, appeased, propitiated your wrath to the full. And so there's no more wrath toward those who believe. What a wonderful truth that is, God. You are no longer God against us. You're no longer God in heaven frowning and angry, whose wrath is being stored up and kindled, all of the sinful things we do. You're no longer a God who's to be dreaded in terror, but you're God for us, God who loves us, a Father whose smile is always on us. Your wrath has been satisfied. You have no more. It's all been paid for by the death of Christ. Thank you for that, God. Let the truths of the gospel sink into our hearts more and more today as we talk today about the story of Jacob, as we think about what it is that we're counting and relying upon as we stand before you. Father, I pray that the cry of every heart in this place would be, we are counting fully on Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord. Do that by your grace today, we pray. Father, some have never trusted in Christ, and I pray for initial saving faith that you would create in their hearts. But some, Father, have trusted, and Father, we need to continue to trust in Christ. So I pray, Father, that you would nourish us and sustain our faith, God, so that we might trust Christ more fully. We might look again to His cross and believe and hope in Him and what He's done for us. Do this, Lord, we pray, for your glory, for our joy, for our delight in Jesus and who He is. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be looking at the text that Sean read for us this morning. And we're going to be following in the life of Jacob. But my plan next week, by the way, is to devote a whole sermon to thinking about the resurrection. I know what time of year it is. I'm not being evasive of that. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. But this week, I want us to make a little bit more progress in our study through Genesis. And again, I think we'll see that the whole Bible hangs together. It's not a disjointed book of different stories, but it's all pointing toward one message of the gospel and of the cross of Christ. Now, if you've been with us so far, here's what you'll remember. Jacob is an unusual and memorable guy. Here's the good things going on when it comes to Jacob. On the one hand, Jacob is the one who has inherited the covenant God has made to Abraham and all of the blessings and promises that go along with that. Jacob is the one who's inherited the promise, for instance, that God plans to bless all of the nations of the earth through him and through his offspring. That's a wonderful thing. God has this redemption agenda He's pursuing throughout the Bible that He will have for Himself a people dwelling with Him in His place for them and living obediently under His rule. God is going after that in all of the Bible, and Jacob is the guy carrying that mantle forward of all of God's plans and purposes for the world. Those are the good things about Jacob, and that's why he's an important person in the Bible. But there's another thing you need to know about Jacob. He's also a very bad person. You see, really literally speaking, Jacob came out of the womb wanting what was not his. Came out of the womb being self-centered, being opportunistic, trying to grab and take hold of that which isn't his. Because coming out of the womb, you find Esau, the first twin born first, and then you find Jacob grabbing onto his heel. And there's this visual picture we get from the very beginning that Jacob wants what isn't his. He wants to usurp his brother Esau, and it's only a matter of time before he does that. He takes first his brother's birthright, which would be his claim to his father's inheritance. He takes second his brother's blessing by deceitful means. He tricks his blind father. He dresses up as his brother. He steals the blessing from his father. And in fact, things are so bad that his brother Esau wants to murder him. And Jacob has no choice but to hit the road, get out of town, and leave a fractured family behind. He does this and leaves and has been gone for 20 years. Jacob has messed up most relationships in his life. His horizontal relationships are a mess. They're out of whack. He's offended people. Most notably, though, his vertical relationship toward God is out of whack. You see, Jacob is willing to call God anyone else's God but his. You'll notice as we've been reading about him, week after week, he'll call God the God of my father, Abraham, or perhaps the God of my father, Isaac. Never has Jacob called on him as my God yet. And Jacob's problem is that he's not a worshiper of God. He's a self-reliant rebel. We're going to be talking some about self-reliance versus trust and faith in God today. And we're going to notice that what Jacob is relying on most times is himself rather than God. I think Jacob hasn't quite gotten the message yet that there's only one self-reliant kingly ruler of the universe. That job is not up for grabs. God hasn't offered it to Jacob. God's doing a pretty good job of having that covered. God is the one running and ruling the universe, and Jacob hasn't yet grasped that. But don't worry. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands in frustration, wondering, when is Jacob ever going to get it? When is he ever going to come around? Because you see, as we're learning in the Bible, hard hearts are no match for God and his wonderful, mighty, powerful grace. God delights to take hard-hearted, self-centered, rebellious people who would never want anything to do with him otherwise and sovereignly transform them into humbled worshipers who are faithful and obedient to him. These kind of testimonies bring God glory. And while we're at it, let's just say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, this is your testimony. Hard-hearted, God-defying rebel, and God in his grace reached out, turned your heart toward himself, changed your desires, changed your loves, and turned you toward Christ Jesus. That's your testimony. That's mine. That's what we're going to see in weeks to come God do in Jacob's life. But I think God is beginning to work. He's setting the groundwork for what will take place in the future. And I think it's interesting to see, both in Jacob's life and perhaps in yours and mine as well, what God will do to get our attention and draw us to himself. Think of your own testimony of God's grace in your life. Before you were saved, perhaps God sent some difficult events into your life to prepare your heart for his saving work in it. He did that in Jacob's life as a way of kind of pulling the rug out from under Jacob's feet and helping him to realize, I can't rely on myself. I've got to rely on someone greater and better. And so in his love, God sends to Jacob several of these difficult providences, several of these painful trials, several of these things that will yank the rug out from under Jacob's feet and show him his need for God. The first one of those that we've seen him do already is God gave Laban to Jacob. Those two made a perfect match for one another. You might literally say a match made in heaven. They're both greedy. They're both opportunistic. They're both deceitful. They're both self-centered. And after being mistreated by Laban for 20 years, Jacob has gotten a big taste of his own medicine. It was good for him to get. God in his grace gave that to him. But after these 20 rough years, Jacob has decided, at God's initiative, it's time to leave Laban and it's time to return home. But Jacob does this only to land in the second pressure cooker situation that God has for his life, because as we saw last week, Laban discovered that Jacob had left, and Laban comes in pursuit of him with many men that he's rounded up. The assumption we're supposed to make is that Laban is coming to harm Jacob, maybe even kill Jacob. And as God would have it, however, God protects him. He forbids Laban from touching him and harming him, and he preserves Jacob's life. I think today we're going to see a third one of these pressure cooker situations that God puts Jacob in. And we'll see that step by step, incident by incident, God is making plain to Jacob his own weakness, his own inadequacy to manage his life. And instead, Jacob is going to learn the lesson that he must depend upon God. He must trust in God and His promises. Jacob isn't going to learn this lesson completely today, as we'll see. He's not going to emerge a completely changed man, but bit by bit, it's becoming more and more apparent to him. I can't rely on myself, I must rely on God. And by the time God is done with Jacob in this story, Jacob is going to go from self-absorbed, self-centered, greedy, manipulating deceiver into faithful, trusting, God-honoring man of God. What a praise that God does that in the lives of people. Now, before we dive in, let's think just a little bit about where we are in the story. Jacob has just escaped from Laban's clutches, but in a way, he's gone out of the frying pan and into the fire, because on the other side of him, waiting for his return, is his brother Esau. And last time we spotted Esau, here's what he said: "I'm mad enough to kill Jacob. In fact, as soon as my father Isaac dies, that's exactly what I plan to do. I'm going to murder him. I'm going to get even for what he's done." So that's what we've heard from Esau. That's the person Jacob is heading to meet. And if there's anything we can be sure of, there's some drama that's going to unfold as these two get back together. Now, I want to go through this passage. I want to begin in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice, before Jacob encounters Esau, whom he does encounter. Read those two verses with me. "Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named that place Mahanaim." Now let's be good observers of our Bible here. Jacob has just encountered a camp of angels on his way to meet Esau. But what in the world does this mean? Well, the answer is, these angels that he saw, this was a camp of mighty angels. This was the heavenly host. This is God's mighty warrior angels that Jacob is spotting. But they're not here to harm Jacob. They're not coming as an army against him. They're actually there as an army to protect him. That's what Jacob is spotting here. These angels are God's messengers of protection for him. After all, God has promised, "Jacob, I'll be with you. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you." And this was good for Jacob to see. Because of the weakness of Jacob's faith, God is letting him see this vision of these angels to prepare him for what lay ahead. Jacob was going to go back. He was soon going to meet up with a brother whose last words were, "I'll kill you." And now Jacob is being reminded by this sight of angels, God is on my side. God is protecting me. Nothing can harm me because God has pledged to care for me. After all, who's better to have taken care of you than God Himself? Is there someone stronger or mightier to be on your side? Is there someone better to have as an ally? Who can harm you when God and His heavenly host are guarding you? That was the message to Jacob. And Jacob gives this place a name. He's prone to do that. He names it Mahanaim. Now, what in the world does that mean? You don't speak Hebrew. What is he saying there? In Hebrew, the word means two camps. Two camps. Here's what Jacob is saying. Not only is there my camp, the people on the earth making our journey toward Canaan, but there's a second camp, a camp of angels in heaven whom God has sent to protect me. This is two camps going on. I'm not alone. It's not just simply my camp that's making its journey to Canaan. There's a second camp overseeing me, ensuring my protection. Now, maybe Jacob is a little emboldened by what he's just seen. He's just spotted the angels. He's just seen God's tangible protection over him. And then he sends messengers of his own to go and to announce his arrival to Esau. It seems like Jacob is saying, spurred on by the sight of the angels, I'm not simply going to try to sneak by Esau. I'm not going to creep in the back door. I'm not going to come in unannounced. I'm even willing to tell Esau, here I come. And so in verses 3 through 8, look what he does. Look what happens next. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' In other words, here I come. But here's the report in verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, well, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Now notice what's going on. As nicely and politely as he can, as deferentially, Jacob is telling Esau, I'm here. He calls Esau my lord. He says, I'm your servant. I'm here. I don't want any trouble. I just want to let you know. But the men come back and bring him this message. We came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now put yourself in Jacob's shoes. If all you want to do is say hello to your brother and to welcome him in and to give him a hug, you don't come with 400 men. But if you want to murder someone, kill everyone in his camp with him, and take all of his possessions, 400 men ought to do the trick. You see the message that Jacob is getting here? 400 men with my brother Esau are coming toward me. The last thing I heard out of his mouth was that he wanted to kill me. I'm in trouble here. And so that's why it says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And then he proceeds to divide his people, to divide his possessions into two companies. He divides them in hope, okay, if Esau spots one of them and attacks it and destroys it, he'll think that's all that belongs to me. I'll lose half of what I have, but that's better than losing everything. But is there a problem with this approach? There is, and I think the author wants us to see that as well. There was no need for Jacob to create a second camp to take care of himself because God had already shown him his second camp, the camp of angels who were protecting him overhead. Jacob is placing his trust in the wrong second camp to save him. You see that there? He's heard God's promise to protect him. He's seen the angels, but here's where the disconnect occurs. He's failing to live in faith on God's word. He's failing to trust that God will do what he's promised and to protect him. You see, friends, faith is taking God at his word. Faith is believing that God will do what he says he will do, sometimes in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Jacob has heard the promise from God. He's seen the host of angels above, and he's thinking to himself, I can't trust that camp to save me. I'll make my own second camp. Maybe that will protect me. You see, there's a moment of crisis here in Jacob's life, and rather than trusting God, Jacob is resorting to his old standby, self-reliance, to protect him, rather than trusting in what God has said. So far, we've seen that's a pretty common impulse with Jacob. When trouble comes, Jacob turns to himself and relies on himself. You've probably grown to expect that. What I bet you haven't grown to expect is what Jacob does next in verses 9 through 12. This is surprising. Look with me. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he'll come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now, whatever else you might like to say about Jacob, his words here are a vast improvement from the type of man we've seen him be before. Notice some things he's doing right, a couple things. Number one, it looks like Jacob is believing God's word. We find him here praying for God to deliver him, and the basis for this is he's quoting back to God his promises that he's made. You see that there? He prays in verse 9, God, I remember you've promised to do good to me. And in verse 11, when he prays, God, deliver me, he moves on and gives the basis for that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. For you said. You see that? That's the basis. God, deliver me, for you said. God, deliver me because the basis is your promised word that you've given to me. You've promised you'll surely prosper me. You'll make my descendants numerous. I trust what you've said to do. On that basis, deliver me. Now, here's the thing about that. When someone's promises don't mean anything to you, you don't bank on them, you don't hope on them, you don't call them to mind in a time of crisis, but that's just what Jacob is doing here. He seems like he's trusting and beginning to believe God and take him at his word. God has begun his work in Jacob's heart, hasn't he? There's a change, a shift going on from a man of unbelief to perhaps signs that God's beginning to create faith. And there's a second thing that is very un-Jacob-like that we see here. Jacob is being humble. That has not been the case. Up to this point, we've seen Jacob be anything but humble. Arrogant, yes. Self-reliant, yes. Humble? Not yet. But look at verse 10. He openly admits this to God. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. So let me get this straight. Jacob has just said that he's unworthy. That's exactly right. Jacob has just called himself God's servant. That's exactly what he said. Isn't this a beautiful thing? God takes people from being arrogant, self-reliant, hard-headed rebels, and changes us into humble servants. This is not the natural posture of the human heart. Whenever you spot authentic humility in someone, be assured, God is producing it. God's behind that. Our natural sinful inclination is to be arrogant, to think too much of ourselves, to rely on self rather than to rely on God. And here we hear Jacob saying, I'm unworthy, I'm your servant. Do good to me. This is God working in Jacob's life. So here's what we've seen so far. Jacob sees the company of angels and they're God's reminder that he's protecting them. But then Jacob hears that Esau's coming with 400 men and his first instinct is to turn to himself, to rely on himself. And only second does he do what he should have done all along, which is to take his worries to God in prayer and to trust God's promises. Now, the last section of our text today is verses 13 through 21. I'll just summarize what happens next. Jacob has just prayed. He's just expressed what we think to be trust in God. But then Jacob begins to, I think, take matters into his own hands again. He begins to form this large group of animals, to send them out in droves. And his hope is that by sending them to Esau, wave after wave of present, of gift would come to him, and Esau's anger would be soothed by that. Ever gotten a gift from someone before? You're thinking it's a little bit hard to stay mad at you if you just gave me something? Jacob's thinking, I'll send you all of my animals, or most all of them. I'll send you a huge gift of livestock. That was valuable back then. You might not want a camel. Esau would have. I'm going to send you these things, and hopefully it will turn your wrath away from me. That's what he says in verse 20. Here's his reasoning. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterwards I'll see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. His hope is that Esau's anger would be abated, that it would be satisfied by this gift. But what do we make of this? Is Jacob still trusting God, or has he begun to rely on himself again? Now, some people, some commentators think Jacob is not being self-reliant here. Maybe he's showing goodwill toward Esau. Maybe this is even repentance, they would say, from stealing Esau's blessing and his birthright. And they would say that both of these things are compatible with trusting God to protect him. Jacob is trusting God, and he's doing the right thing. Perhaps even trusting maybe God would work through his doing the right thing as a way of protecting him. They'd say faith and action aren't incompatible. God works through means. I get that. That's true enough. And maybe they're right that Jacob is still relying on God here. But I'm not totally convinced for a few reasons. Number one, we're going to see that Jacob hasn't fully come to the end of himself yet. That's still waiting on a future passage we'll see 2 weeks from now when Jacob wrestles with a man during the night. And so I think there's still a streak of self-reliance in Jacob here. Number two, I'm not totally convinced this is an act of repentance going on. Jacob doesn't seem sorrowed over his sin as sin. Instead, he seems to want to save his own neck. He's not expressing remorse for how he's hurt Esau. He's not hating sin as sin. He's really looking to protect himself. to be saved from Esau's anger. Maybe there's even a self-centered focus in his giving here. And finally, I'm not sure I see any mention of God here in Jacob's words. The emphasis seems to be on what Jacob can do to save himself. I will appease him, not God will appease him through me. And if that's the case, and I think it is, then I think Jacob is back to relying on himself and his own schemes to protect him rather than God. It just goes to show that God still has work to do in Jacob yet. You may say, how can that be possible? How can he go from self-reliance to prayer and God-reliance and back to self-reliance again? Just say, have you ever done that? Has that ever been your story? You ever had a moment of deep prayer and trust in God only to find that you're yanking things back? You're trying to take control of your circumstances again right after that? I think this is certainly possible, and maybe from experience we can identify with what's going on. What Jacob still needs is a mighty work of God in his life to bring Jacob to the end of Jacob, to get him to the end of his rope so that there's no more strength of self-reliance in him, to break him of that so he has no choice but to trust in God alone. You see, faith and self-reliance are on opposite ends of the spectrum of how we can respond to God. I want you to hear me say this very carefully. Self-reliance is not just a bad way to go through life, it's a dangerous way to go through life, a perilous way to go through life. After all, the Bible teaches us we'll all stand before God as judge one day to give an account of ourselves. So if you say, I'll go through life and death relying and trusting on myself, here's the problem with that. There's one thing that's true of each and every one of us in this room today. It's true of me and it's true of you as well. By our sin, we have rebelled against the kingly rule of the creator of this universe. The Bible tells us that God has created this world, and as creator, he has the right to rule the world. He has the right to command what he wills and expect obedience from us. The thing that's true of each and every one of us is that we've defied and rebelled and violated his kingly rule. On what then will you rely for forgiveness? On what then will you rely for your admittance into heaven? How can you stand before a holy God? A God who is so holy that in his presence he doesn't allow sin. What will you rely on? You say to me, maybe it's my good deeds. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to be a good person. Friend, God says that those are like filthy rags in his sight. They earn you no merit before him. In fact, your best deeds, done apart from the work of his Spirit, done apart from the right motivations in your heart, don't earn you credit before God. They draw his anger. Your best efforts, your best attempts to do what's right, perhaps you tell me you'll rely on that. I would say to you, everything you do by nature and not grace is an affront to God. Apart from God's Spirit, nothing you do can possibly please him. On what then will you rely? See, God demands a perfect record of human righteousness from each one of us. That's the ticket to admittance to his presence. But you have none. You and I are spiritual paupers. We have nothing in our hands to show God. What you thought was the shiny jewel of your own self-righteousness and your own good deeds and best efforts, when examined in the light of God's holiness, is nothing more than a handful of mud taken out of the sewer. You have nothing to commend yourself to God. What will save you from the wrath of an angry God whom you have offended? Here's the answer. Please don't miss it. The only one who can save us from God is God himself. Our self-efforts, our attempts to reconcile our own selves, to placate God's anger by something we might do, cannot save ourselves. God must provide the way for humans to be reconciled to him. We can never do it on our own. Here is God's way. Jesus Christ. Friends, hear these words and believe them. This is the gospel. The Father sent his own eternal and dearly loved Son to take on human flesh and become one of us. Without laying aside any of his divinity, Jesus added to himself a human nature. He really did become like you. He was born. He grew up. He lived a fully human existence. But his human existence was much different from yours and mine. Oh, he was tempted in all things just as we are. The very same temptations you experience, he did it as well. But his moral record was much different from yours and mine. Because you see, the Bible tells us that never once did Jesus sin in both his deeds, in both his actions, in both his desires and inclinations from his heart. Everything was in perfect conformity to God's law, to God's expectations. And in doing so for us, as a human on behalf of humans, Jesus earned a perfect record of human righteousness. You mean the very thing I need to get into heaven? That's exactly what Jesus has earned. Not only this, Jesus also did something about our guilt, about our sin, about the curse we had incurred and drawn on ourselves by our rebellion against God. By going to the cross for us, by dying as a human in place of other sinners on the cross, Jesus absorbed, exhausted, satisfied fully, you might say propitiated, God's wrath against sinners. It was fully absorbed by Jesus. The Old Testament uses an image of drinking the cup of God's wrath to the full so that there's nothing left in the cup. That's what Jesus did at the cross. To the very bottom, he drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. He satisfied it in full, and he didn't remain dead. It's not too early to celebrate this. On the third day, he rose from the grave, shattering the power of death and sin, and leading the way so that we might follow with him one day. Here is God's great offer to mankind. Listen carefully. If you will turn from serving sin as your master, pursuing it, loving it, chasing after it, that it might be your God that you worship and your master that you serve, and turn instead to Jesus in faith, saying, Jesus, not only do I trust you and your work on the cross completely to save me, but I also want to follow you as my Lord. If you will do that, then God will do something wonderful. He will take that record of righteousness that Jesus has earned and count it to be yours. He'll slide it into your bank account, credit it to be yours, count you to have it, so that rather than seeing you as a dirty sinner, he'll see you as being cloaked in the very righteousness of Jesus himself. You said, I need a ticket to get into heaven in God's presence of one perfect record of human righteousness. Where can I find it? Not in yourself, friend. You hold a handful of sewer slime. You find it in Jesus. He's the righteousness of God that he gives to us. And by trusting in Christ, he'll take that handful of sewer slime that you have and replace it with the sparkling, perfect diamond of Christ's righteousness. If you believe in Christ, then friend, your sins, past, present, and future, have been credited to Jesus who paid for them on the cross, and his perfect righteousness will be credited to you. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Your sin and guilt for Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness you receive. But friend, hear me clearly. The difference between heaven and hell is the difference between self-reliance and Jesus' reliance. If you decide I'll make a go of things on my own without bowing the knee to Jesus, without relinquishing sin as your master, without fully trusting him and crying out to him to save you from God's fierce wrath, then friends, that's exactly what you'll receive for all eternity. The white-hot, unquenched wrath of an angry God against your sins. The difference is in self-reliance versus Christ's reliance. Maybe to help you understand this a little bit better, let me read for you two poems that contrast these two perspectives. One says, I'll rely on myself, and one says, I cling to Jesus and rely on him alone. Listen to them and tell me which is a wiser approach to life and death. The first poem is titled Invictus. In Latin, it means unconquered. It was written by a man named William Ernest Henley in 1875. I'm told he wrote it at the age of 25. One of his legs had just been amputated because of tuberculosis. And with his fist clenched, I imagine, against God, This is what Henley wrote. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Those were the words he wrote to express his self-reliance, his animosity toward God and the lot he'd been dealt in life. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Hear the second poem, A Better Alternative. It was written by a man named Edward Mote around 1834. Here's what he said. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Two poems written in the same century, similar in literary skill and proficiency, written by skilled poem writers. But the similarities in there, don't they, friends? They express two totally different worldviews, self-reliance versus Christ-reliance. And let me ask you now, listener, which of these poems expresses your heart? Which one of these captures your attitudes and your thoughts toward Christ? Are you saying, "I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, come whatever happens, God, I'll make a go of things on my own"? Or have you learned to bow the knee to Christ and say these words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness"? Every one of us is counting on something. What are you counting on, friend? Self or Jesus? Be warned that your answer is the very difference between heaven and hell.